In Acts chapter 6, the section we're looking at is verses 1 through 7. And the title of our message this morning, or our Bible study, is The Magnificent Seven. And last week, as we started looking at the first couple of verses, what we're talking about is it's amazing how the Lord can take people that are virtually nobodies, unimportant, people that aren't well known, and give them an opportunity to serve. And God can make somebody magnificent. God can make somebody great out of people that look at themselves as unimportant and anything but magnificent. And that's what happens in this scripture in verses 1 through 7 is we're going to see some names of some guys in a little while that we don't really see highlighted a whole lot in scripture. We will in the next couple chapters. But up until this point, seven guys are going to be mentioned later on that are kind of just unnoticed guys among the church that didn't have a big name, wasn't magnificent people, but the Lord gives them an opportunity to step up and to serve. And in doing that, the Lord is working through their life to promote them on to greater ministry and to use them in a marvelous way. So when I look at this scripture here, I just get so encouraged because I'm like, I look at myself and think, wow, Lord, boy, you got a lot of work to do here. And think, man, how could the Lord use me? And I think, as I said last week, all of us that are here that do love Jesus, that are on fire for God, and that do want God's will in our life, I think more than anything, you really do want to be used of the Lord. That's probably one of your heart's cry at the very top of the list is, Lord, I want you to use me. I want to do your will and do something to impact the world. And the Lord takes that desire seriously. And if you will keep your eyes open, he'll give you opportunities to serve and to minister. And it's amazing because Jesus basically gave us a principle, said, he that is faithful in few things, if he's faithful to do those things, I'll make him ruler over much. I'll give him more. And so a lot of times when it comes to ministry, a lot of people have this idea of their, you know, name and neon lights and flashing, you know, and have this idea of ministry is something that's just, you know, great and grand, when you know what? Ministry is just serving the Lord. That's what it is. And if we're faithful in what the Lord gives us, no matter how insignificant it looks in our eyes or in the eyes of other people or the world, if we're faithful in that, the Lord will entrust to us more ministry. And so it's kind of interesting. It's the last portion of scripture we looked at was witness where you are, and it's almost like now we come to chapter 6, and it's, well, serve where you are. You know, don't wait for the Lord to just speak to you and say, hey, I want you to go to, you know, Africa and share the gospel, you know, or serve me in some kind of grand and glorious way. Look for the Lord to open up doors of opportunity where you're at now. Because if you'll be faithful where you're at now and doing what he wants you to do now, then the Lord will entrust more ministry to you. And that's an awesome thing. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 7. Chapter 6, it says, now in those days, and we were talking about what those days were. These were the days that we see up in verse 42 of chapter 5, where they were meeting every day in the temple and houses every day and not ceasing to preach and teach Jesus Christ. They were being persecuted, but yet they continued to multiply and grow as a church and share the gospel. And in these days, while the ministry was booming, it says, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, everything in the church was at a high level. It's an awesome time. They're impacting Jerusalem. It says, there rose a complaint. Well, that's nothing new, is it? This is Satan's way of trying to get into the church now. Satan, up to this point in the book of Acts, has tried from the outside through arresting the apostles, through beating them and threatening them. If you remember, Satan tried also through Ananias and Sapphira, through corruption in the church, to find a way to destroy the church. Now here in chapter 6, we see that what the devil tries to do is he tries to divide and conquer. He tries to put one part of the church up against another. He tries to create factions among the church and tries to create a division. And it says that there rose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." It says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." It says, "whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." And Heavenly Father, we pray today that you would open up this scripture to each one of us. Father, we pray that wherever we're at in our lives as individuals, that you would speak to our hearts this morning and you would encourage us, Lord, to let us know that you have not given up on us. That, Lord, no matter what our past has been, no matter how we have not availed ourselves maybe to do what you want us to do or maybe taken advantage of the opportunities that you have given us so far, Father, you're here today again to let us know that you desire to use us. And so, Father, I pray that you would make that real to us today, that before we leave here, we each would realize that it's not about us. It's not about the abilities and talents we have, but it's about our availability to you to let your Spirit work in us. So I pray that you would open your word and speak to each one of us today. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 1, just real quickly, just kind of recap where we were at, we saw the continuation in verse 1. It said that in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, and I told you we had to go back to the previous verse in Acts chapter 5, verse 42 to kind of catch the continuity or the context here, what's being said. We see the continuation of chapter 5 right into chapter 6 with now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. And we see that the Lord was blessing the church. And again, this was a time when the church was multiplying. It was prospering. It was being blessed tremendously with souls. As we come down into verse 1, we see number 2, contention. And we see that the contention in the church came through a complaint. There was the Hellenists, those that were, your Bible may say, Grecians, those Jews that were of a Greek mindset and a Greek culture who had been influenced by the Greek culture, the pop culture of the day. They were kind of looked at as little lesser Jews by the Hebrews. When it says the Hebrews, it's talking about those Jews that were very traditional, kind of legalistic. We're going to follow the law, and, you know, in order to be a Christian, really, you got to be like us. And so the Grecians, who were looked at by the Hebrews in a kind of a negative way, they were kind of looked at as spiritual sellouts to the culture. And so it says that there was a complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews, and the complaint was this, that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so we see that, again, like I said, Satan here trying to work one section of the church against another, one group against another. And I tell you what, anytime you get in a church and you get little factions or little cliques of groups of people where groups start pointing at one another, man, that is nothing but the devil and trouble. And that's what we see here. We see that it came in a way of a complaint. Now, if there's anything we learn from the book of Exodus, is complaining is not good, and God doesn't like it. Okay? And so we see that a complaint arose. And again, the complaint was that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And again, they took it very serious, taking care of the poor. The Jews were commanded in their scriptures to take care of the poor and the needy and the widows and the orphans. They took this very seriously. As these Jewish people became believers in Jesus as their Messiah, as Christians, they carried that same care for the widows and for the poor and the orphan right into the church and said, hey, it's our responsibility to take care of them. And so what they were doing here was basically giving a daily distribution. They were distributing out to the widows the things that they needed, food, money, and so forth. And so it says that the Hellenists, the Greek-influenced Jews that were Christians, were upset and were complaining against the Hebrews because they felt like they weren't getting a fair share. They weren't being taken care of with the same care as the Hebrew women were being taken care of. And so the complaint arose. Now, here's the question is, I think from Scripture, it's very plain to see, especially when you go to chapter 4, that who was it that was in charge of the distribution? And we talked about this a little bit last week, and I don't want to revisit all of this, but I think more than an intentional neglect, I think that probably what was happening here, there was a breakdown in the distribution, possibly poor supervision, poor management. Somehow, these widows were being neglected. Now, whether it was on purpose or not, we don't know because the text doesn't tell us. But when you go back to Acts chapter 4, you find out who was responsible for the daily distribution to the people that were in need in the early church. When you go back to Acts 4, you find out it was the apostles themselves. They were the ones supervising and making sure that everybody got what they needed. People were bringing money to the apostles, laying at their feet, and the Bible says that it was the apostles who were distributing out to the people. So when it says there was a complaint by the Hellenists, by the Greek Jewish Christians, against the Hebrew Jewish Christians, who were these Hebrews? I believe it was the apostles themselves. Now, whether it was them directly, they were the ones that were doing the distribution. They were the ones supervising the whole thing. So in other words, if there was a breakdown and the Greek widows were being neglected, it was because there was probably a greater neglect than just we're not passing out enough bread. The greater neglect, I believe, which we go to verse 2, we're going to see, is what happens is the leadership of the early church, the apostles, were being weighed down and they were so busy with taking care of thousands and thousands of people that they possibly were neglecting their first call and their real ministry, which was to pray, to seek direction from God, and to share the word of God with the church and with the people in Jerusalem, to teach and preach the word of God. Through that neglect, what happens is that neglect just snowballs and rolls, I hate to say downhill, but it kind of snowballs. Now what you see is there's now neglect in the church. And it's kind of like this. I've heard it said like this before. Everything rises and falls on leadership, whether it's business or it's church or whatever. When you have a group of people coming together from different backgrounds, trying to come to one common goal, everything rises and falls on leadership. And what we see here is as long as the leadership is neglecting their true ministry, their real calling and what they should be doing, what happens is the others just follow suit. The greater neglect here is not that the widows aren't being taken care of. It's probably because the apostles aren't seeking the Lord like they were and teaching and preaching the word of God like they were. And what's happening now is the church is suffering for it. And if the leadership of a church does not do what they're called to do and does not provide a good example for the flock, provide leadership for the flock, provide a vision for the flock, and all that leadership's supposed to do, what will happen is that is what will begin to take place within the congregation or within the flock as people start neglecting their ministry. And so there's a lot of responsibility with leadership. Because as a leader, you have to provide the example for people to follow. See, the Lord wants to use every single one of you in ministry. And that is where I come in. The Lord has given me the responsibility of this church to equip you with the Word of God and to be an example to you of how to do that. If I'm not praying and seeking the will of God and teaching and preaching the Word of God, then what's going to happen is naturally you're going to be neglecting what God calls you to do. And the whole thing just breaks down. And that's what we see here, I believe. So that's why when you come now to verse 2, it says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And so what we see here now in verse 2 is a consideration. The apostles are finally considering something that's like they never thought of before. Maybe the reason why the distribution ministry is not going so well is because maybe it's because we're not providing the right leadership. Maybe we're not doing our job, so therefore This is just snowballing. And so what's happening here is I believe they're giving consideration to something. And what they say is this: it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In other words, in the Greek language, that word, desirable, if you have a King James Version Bible, your Bible may say reason. It is not reason that we should leave. Actually, the better translation would be pleasing. It is not pleasing that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And that word pleasing in the Greek doesn't mean to please men. It's a word that doesn't mean that, you know, it's not pleasing to the church that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. But in other words, the pleasing is directed to the Lord. So what they're saying here is this: it's not pleasing to the Lord that we, as the leadership of the church, as apostles, should leave the word of God and be out here distributing the food and making sure that this ministry is taken care of, because God has called us to do this. And so it's amazing, as we see this, that the apostles are now making a consideration here and possibly saying that, you know what? Whether they're actually physically doing the distribution, they're the ones responsible for it. You know, that's another grave responsibility you got to remember, is no matter what happens in this church, I'm responsible. The leadership of this church is responsible for what happens with this church and in this church. When it comes to the children's ministry, the nursery, every ministry that takes place in here, even though you may be doing that ministry, if something horrible happens, guess who's responsible for it? The leadership. And so what's happening is the apostles, whether they're directly doing the actual distributing or not, they are supervising it and they are responsible. And that's where the breakdown's coming in. And so what they're finally considering is this: maybe we're the blame. Maybe the reason the distribution's not going well is because we're not providing the right example and we're not doing our first ministry. It's an amazing thing, because when we fail to seek God and we don't have his anointing on what we do, it's just flesh. It's just doing things in our own strength. And when we do that, I'll guarantee you somebody's going to get neglected. That's what's happening here, I believe. And so I think the apostles are saying, hey, it's not pleasing to the Lord that we leave the word of God and serve tables. Not that serving tables is not important, but that's not what they're called to do. You got to remember, every ministry in the church is important. And you may think, whoa, no, hold on. Preaching or teaching the word of God is more important than cleaning toilets. Yeah, you may think that till you got to use the restroom. You know what I'm saying? It's all a matter of perspective. I guess it depends on where you sit. Oh. Do you see what I'm saying? Every ministry in the church is important and has an impact. And so it's not that serving tables is not important. It needs to get done. It's a very important ministry, but here's the issue. The issue is this: is it better that the apostles do it themselves or be in charge of that ministry? Or could it be there's someone gifted, there's someone that God has anointed other than the apostles to do this ministry? Newsflash, are you ready? This is a big revelation. You might want to write this one down. I'm not called to do everything in this church. And neither are you. But the gifts that we do have, we are to employ them in the ministry. That means that, guess what? Nobody's ministry is more important than anybody else's. Nobody's gift is more important than anybody else's. That's why God in the Bible calls us a body. We work together. We all are different parts with different functions and different purposes. And when you put us together, there's no lack. Everything operates the way it should. And so I believe here that the apostles are studying the situation. They're looking at it and saying, you know what? Maybe we're working outside our calling here a little bit. Maybe we're doing things that we're really not gifted to do. And so finally, they're going to come here now to a conclusion. And the conclusion is this. Look at verses 3 and 4. The conclusion is, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Here's the conclusion they come up with now. It's twofold. Verse 3 says that they should seek out seven men and appoint them to do this distribution, to oversee this, to make sure that this ministry operates the way it should. The second part is in verse 4 where it says, and we, well, what are you going to do in the meantime, apostles, leadership? They're going to seek the Lord and continually devote themselves to the word of God and to prayer. That was their conclusion. Now, verse 3 says they're going to seek out seven men. This is the first mention that we see in the New Testament of what we would call in the church deacons. Many Bible scholars will look at this and say this is the beginning of deaconhood, deaconship, however you want to say it. And what's interesting is the reason that Bible scholars call these seven men the first deacons is because of the Greek language that's used here in the context. In fact, the Greek noun for the word deacon is used in verse 1, where it says in verse 1, daily distribution. In the King James Bible, you may have ministration. That word distribution or ministration has the same Greek root word as the word deacon. If you come down to verse 2, at the end of verse 2, where it says, serve tables, the word serve there comes from the same Greek word as we get the word deacon. It means to serve. Even though the title deacon is not given to them in this chapter, you will find deacons mentioned all throughout the New Testament. In fact, the first mention is Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Deacons are mentioned. And actually, their qualifications, which we won't get into this time around, are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. The word deacon simply means this. Are you ready? Servant. Someone who serves. Not only does it mean someone who serves, but it's a very interesting word. The word deacon, the root word, actually comes from the idea of one who is busy, one who is running around, hastening so quickly that you know what he's doing? He's raising up dust behind him. That's what it means to be a deacon, one who raises up the dust. It's talking about the serving, not taking care of themselves, but serving others, serving the church. That's what the word deacon means. It's amazing. I hear stories about people, especially in Calvary Chapel out in California. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Pastor Chuck. Had an assistant pastor that was on his staff for years and years before he died. His name was Romaine. He was an old ex-Marine. And you could tell, the Marines definitely rubbed off on him. And he was, you know, a very drill sergeant type guy. And when people would come to Chuck and say, hey, I want to be in ministry, Chuck would say, okay, we'll go see Romaine, the assistant pastor. And so there's stories. I've heard Greg Laurie going to Romaine saying, God's called me to be in the ministry. And the first thing Romaine did was hand him a broom. Here, go sweep. You want to be in ministry? This is where ministry starts. Unless you start as a servant, as a deacon, one who serves, then you're never going to be entrusted with more ministry if you're not faithful to do what needs to be done now. But it's so amazing sometimes how we get this idea of God's called me into ministry. And when we say ministry, we might as well just tell people I want to talk. You know, a lot of times when I'm called to ministry, it doesn't really mean I want to serve. It means I want to be in front of people and give my ideas out. And instead of taking advantage of the situations or the opportunities we have now to serve, because those things don't look like they're going to get us where we need to go as far as what we feel like God's called me to do. God's called me to preach to the masses. So therefore, broom's not going to help me out a lot. I'm not going to really get anywhere cutting grass. So what I need is a pulpit. I need a crowd to listen to me. I need to be on the radio. You know, I need something like that. And it's so amazing how we can miss because we're holding out for what we think is great ministry or what we think's ministry. We can be missing ministry. There's lots to be done. But I'm holding out for a pulpit position. I'm holding out for what I'm really called to do. Listen, the Lord's looking for a servant. And if you think being a deacon is lights, camera, and action, and some kind of wonderful big title that gets you somewhere in a church world, you're sadly mistaken. It means a servant. But if, on the other hand, you're thinking servant, that doesn't sound very enticing to me. Let me share this with you. Jesus, in Luke chapter 22, when he was with his disciples at his Passover table, he told them, he said, "The greatest among you is acting as your servant." And he says, "I am at this table as the one who serves." That word serve means deacon. Jesus called himself a deacon. Did you know that? And so before we go looking at ministries like, well, praying and seeking God and teaching the word, that's important. But serving is not. That's not the mindset Jesus had. In fact, Jesus said this, "Let the greatest among you become your servant." Jesus' mindset was the one who's really the one ministering to people is the one who's serving, the one who's raising up dust, the one who, in our language today, we could say the one who's getting her done. That's what a deacon is. That's what a servant is. It's not someone who talks all the time. It's someone who gets it done. And before you think, well, that's not a very important position. I thought a deacon was more important than that. I thought having a deacon before your name was an important thing. It's a very important thing. Being a servant. Jesus said he was a deacon. Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, called himself and his friend Epaphras a deacon. Somebody who serves. So when it comes to deacons, they're very important people. Not because of the title, but because of what they do and the function they perform. And it's interesting because in Jewish synagogues, they have deacons. In fact, the idea of the deacon actually came from the Jews. This was a Jewish mindset. And in fact, in the New Testament times, when we were talking about deacons and where they got this whole idea of setting these seven men aside to do this ministry and all, the Jews in their synagogues had guys who were servants that they had appointed to do certain tasks. Some of those tasks that a deacon or a servant in a Jewish synagogue did was collect money, take care of money. They collected taxes. Not only did they do that, they also worked as undertakers. And what they did was they would actually dig graves for those who had died in the Jewish community. And they were the pallbearers. They were the people who dug the graves and buried the people. These were the deacons of the Jewish community. And in their mindset, these were men who served. And these type of people, the Jews appointed to take care of their synagogues and their places of worship and things like this. So this whole idea of a deacon was not foreign to them. Even today, in a Jewish synagogue, the janitor, the person who sweeps the floor and cleans up, the Hebrew word for servant or for deacon is the word shamash. And that word today among Jewish people is basically the janitor of the synagogue. But what's interesting is this. The Jews, every winter, as part of their Hanukkah festivities, they light candles, as you know. And on that menorah, that candelabra that they have, they actually have eight candles. Actually, nine. But they light eight candles, you know, for 8 days, representing how the Lord sustained the light in the temple whenever the temple was desecrated by Antiochus IV and all this. And that's what Hanukkah is all about. Hanukkah is the festival of lights. How when they went to relight the menorah, the lampstand in the temple, the Lord kept the lights burning for 8 days. And so what they do at Hanukkah time today is they light a menorah. They have a special menorah for Hanukkah with eight candles on it. But what's interesting is in the middle In the very center of that menorah, there's a special light. It's called the servant lamp. It's called the shamash. What they do is they light the shamash first, but it's the shamash that you take out that lights all the other lights in the menorah. Being a deacon, being a servant in the church is a very important job. As you serve the Lord and using your gift and taking your position and taking your place, you serve the body of Christ. Just as Jesus at his Passover table was the deacon serving the disciples. Now you, as you sweep the floor and clean the toilets and do whatever needs to be done, you are lighting one another. You're serving one another. You're making it possible for people to be able to gather together in this place to worship the Lord and to fellowship with each other without having to worry about, is the light bulb on? So when we talk about servants, it's not a low position. It's an important position. And all of us should be serving wherever the Lord would open the opportunity for us to serve and to use the gifts that he's given us. And when you do that, you'll be lighting each other. So we look at this list of guys and we think, well, who are these guys? In the eyes of the Lord, they're very important men. Listen, in a church where the elders are elding and the deacons are deaking, the preacher can preach. That's what happened in the early church. When these seven men were appointed and started using their gifting, then the apostles could go pray without worrying about the church being neglected. They can go teach the Word of God, preach the Word of God, study the Word of God. And that's what it says. Seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. Now notice, the church nominated these guys. Look what it says in verse 3. The apostles are speaking to the church and saying, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven good men. Seek them out. Find them. These men were nominated by the church, but they were confirmed and commissioned by the apostles. Seek out seven men. And then later we'll see in verse 5, after they had chosen these guys, it was the apostles who laid their hands upon them and confirmed their position, confirmed what the Lord was doing in their life as far as the giftings they had, appointing them into that ministry, and then commissioning them to do it. Now, real quickly, why does it say seven men? It's interesting, it does say seven particularly, but it doesn't tell us why it says seven men, does it? It just said there were seven men. Well, I'm going to give you three quick reasons. Number one, maybe it was because of shifts. There's 7 days a week. The widows need to be taken care of in the daily distribution. Do you like to eat daily? Yeah. So maybe each man had a certain day where he was responsible for the daily distribution. Maybe they were shifts. Maybe the seven talked about the size. Maybe it referred to the number needed for the size of the congregation. Maybe it wasn't about shifts. Maybe it was about size. We need seven good men to take care of this amount of people the way they should be taken care of. That makes sense. And maybe last, I don't know, maybe there's some spiritual significance behind it that I can't see. For after all, the number seven is the number of completion, the number of perfection. Maybe there's something there that I don't know. But there were seven men. And then he gives us in verse 3 their qualifications. When you're looking for a deacon, when you're looking for a servant, when you're looking for somebody to give ministry to in the church, who are you looking for? A flashy dresser? A witty guy? Somebody real smart with a PhD, post hole digger after their name? Depends on if you need post holes put up, right? What are you looking for when it comes to a deacon? Does he have to own a business? Does he got to be influential? But look what it says. In verse 3, he says this. Seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. There is your qualifications. Three G's. Number one, good men. Men that have good reputations. And when it says good reputation, it means someone who has a good character, who could be trusted, someone who has integrity, someone that you can give ministry to and walk away and not worry about anything. A good man. Number two, a godly man. It says he must be full of the Holy Spirit. A servant, a deacon, shouldn't only be a good man, but he should be a godly man. He should be a spiritual man. He should care for the things of God. A deacon, a servant, should be one of those guys that, you know, wants to discuss the things of God. He's got the things of God on his mind while he's taking care of the things of earth. And then number three, a gifted man. It says full of wisdom. That's one of the gifts of the Spirit, wisdom. He's to be a gifted man. He's to have wisdom. And why is he to have wisdom? Because these men, as we'll see next week, are going to be handling goods. They're going to be making decisions about what widows to give to, what ones not to give to, how much to give and how much not to give. These guys are going to be making practical decisions. And so a deacon or a servant, in this case, should be someone who's practical. He should be good, he should be godly, and he should be gifted. And so with that, it's much different than the way man looks, isn't it? When we look for a deacon, or we look for someone to serve. The Bible says this. Do you remember when the Lord was going to anoint the second king of Israel? See, you may be here today thinking, you know, I look at these qualifications and I hear all this stuff about a servant or about a deacon. Wow, man, that's not me. I don't fit that bill. I don't feel that, you know, I may be good. I don't know how godly I am or how gifted I am. But you know, it's an amazing thing. How the Lord desires to put us in ministry and to use us. You may be here today thinking, you know, I can't do much. And you know what? I may say, yeah, you're right. Because I feel the same way about me. But I tell you what, you can do something. God has gifted you in some way to use that talent or that gift that you got. And I bet if you open your eyes real wide, you'll see somewhere in the body of Christ where your gift can be used to glorify God and to set somebody else on fire, to give somebody else light. If you would, let's stand together. When the Lord was going to anoint the second king of Israel, if you remember, Samuel came to the house of Jesse and looked over the sons. And son after son, the Lord said, keep looking, keep looking. And finally, when all the qualified men, the important men, were passed up, he asked, is there another son that you have? Yeah, I've got this insignificant little ruddy boy who's out tending the sheep, doing the most insignificant job. Samuel says, bring him in because that's the one the Lord's chosen. And I love this. The Lord tells Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. And aren't you glad?
Because if it was about appearance, if it was about what I had to offer, I wouldn't be in ministry. But God sees your heart. If you want to serve, if you want to be a deacon, not in title, but in reality, the Lord sees your heart and He knows that. And like I said, if you'll open your eyes real wide, He'll show you those opportunities where you can be used. And no matter what those things are, whether they're significant or important in the eyes of men or not, or even to yourself, you may say, I'm doing something insignificant. God sees it as very important because it's ministering to the body. You know what? For us to be here right now to do what we're doing, just to have this one church service, do you know how many people it took so we could gather here this morning just to worship the Lord? It took a lot of servants. And that's what the Lord's looking for. And let me tell you what, if your heart is to serve, then He'll pour His Spirit out upon you and make you a godly person. If you only want to serve Him. And He will give you the gifting that you need to do what it is He's called you to do. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that were You not willing that we should perish, but You gave us everlasting life. Lord, You were also, Lord, You were so willing after we gave our lives to You, after we handed over these big messes over to You, You're so willing to use us, to breathe Your Spirit, Your life into us, to set us on fire, Lord, that we may be able to light others. And so, Lord, I pray today that, Father, what we have studied in Your Word, Lord, would become real to our hearts. That, Father, I pray, Lord, that according to the desire of this congregation, every person that's here this morning, Father, I pray to the degree of their desire to be used of You, that You would give them ample opportunity to be faithful in serving Your body. And Lord, as we think about that, as we pray about that, we see so many limitations that we have. We see how unmagnificent we are. We see how untalented, ungifted we are. But Lord, You're not looking at all that. You're looking at the heart. You're looking at our heart. And for that, Lord, we're grateful and thankful. So, Father, I just pray for those that are here this morning, Lord, that have a heart to serve, that You would speak to them by Your Spirit. Make it clear and show them what You want them to be busy about until You come. I pray You show each one here this morning where You want them to raise up dust until You come. And Lord, You said, blessed is the servant. Blessed is the one whom the Lord finds doing when He comes. And Father, that's our prayer this morning, that each one of us, when You return, would be found busy about Your business. Thank You for Your Word this morning and Your encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.